heaving my first sigh of many sighs, that the machine has stopped whirring behind me. I'm so anti-technological. An anachronism, as you will find out. Well, I wish that you could be in my shoes and understand how precarious a thing faith is. Would you believe, I mean, right at this moment, I really don't know where to go, how to go, what to say. I've got a sheaf of things that I've written that the Lord seems to be expressing every time that I'm standing up before his people since a return from an overseas trip with Gary about Christmas time, a little bit before Christmas. A new kind of eschatological mindedness, with which I think God wants to imbue the church, namely a sense of the things pertaining to the end. Probably there are a few environments that are particularly unamenable to such a subject. One would probably be California, not San Francisco. That confirms the end. But wherever the scenery is serene and things seem to have the appearance of going on as they always have, and sense of tranquility and no evident change, and things will always be as they are if not improved, it's very hard to communicate the sense of the end in such an environment as that. You have almost to blot out the things that are visible. In fact, I've been challenging God's people for years to immerse their eyeballs in the apostolic scriptures and so steep themselves in it. It should form the kit of their very being, the foundation of their life. It's the reality. But you know what the jarring thing is? It's full of blood. It's full of pain. It's full of opposition and persecution and martyrdom that is so out of keeping with the tenor of our time that if you take that seriously, it will bring you to a kind of incompatibility with the world. You'll be painfully out of joint, out of time, and out of place. You might even become a pilgrim, you know, a sojourner, a stranger in the earth, if you took that seriously. So I just hate to lay this on you folks, but that's where God wants us. Mad. Stark, ravingly mad of the kind where society one day will see the evident logic of confining us because we're evidently so out of tune with reality that we have not the credibility to raise our own children. That will not be confined to the experience of saints behind the Iron Curtain. That will be a global phenomenon. So Gary and I often pinch each other and knock each other in the ribs and elbow each other and say, are we mad or are we sane? I mean, are we utterly sane or the strangeness of this life and that it has to be brought forth by the Spirit in faith, not knowing, again and again and again. So somewhere in the depths of my Yankee, Brooklyn, New York soul, the chorus of mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is stamping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He is lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Let it be so, my God, tonight, tomorrow morning and evening, and every day, until the God who is truth himself shall appear. Thank you, my God. We ask you to come as the Spirit of truth and to demolish all that is untrue, all that is feigned, all that is phantasmal, imagined, my God, however endorsed by the world. Lord, shape us by the word of truth. Grant us a mindset like unto your own, as the church enjoyed at the first, so may it be again at the end, full of expectant and blessed hope for the soon appearing of our God and our King, even Yeshua HaMashiach, whose blessing we ask tonight, seeing he is head over the church. Bless us, my God. Unfold your great heart. Change us as your word inevitably must, and as we ourselves desire, and we'll give you the praise, the glory, and the honor that your truth is marching on. In Jesus' holy name, God's people said, amen. Well, I know there are two words that are inescapable in our time together. One I've already mentioned, eschatological, the Greek word of the things that pertain to the end or the doctrine of the end times. The other is apocalyptic, another Greek word, which I think means revealing, but it has a much larger sense of something sudden, cataclysmic, unexpected by the world, devastating in its appearing. And these two words sum up the mindset of the early apostolic church. In fact, it's hard to employ the word apostolic and to omit these other words. And I will say that if these words never find place in our vocabulary in a legitimate and vital way, we are condemned to be forever charismatic. Lord, let it not be. Surely there's something more. And I believe that there is, and that this is that more. I'm willing to condescend a little bit and say that perhaps the Lord has used charismatic things as a transition from things institutional and staid, S-T-A-I-D. But I'm not willing to believe that he intends for us to remain there. There's an ultimate thing in God, and I don't know of any juicier, more zoftic words. Zoftic is Yiddish for juicy. Then apostolic and prophetic. Do you love those words? Aren't they yummy? Huh? Feel the saliva moving? Apostolic and prophetic. Oh God, bring us to all that is implied in these two cogent, palpitating words. They're so great that I don't expect that there's any dictionary that shall ever be able adequately to define them. Like every great word of God, they need to be apprehended. And we need to be apprehended by them. I could not pray anything more for you as a congregation than that you should come into the apostolic and prophetic configuration of God's intention. It'll make you unpopular, but it will be devastating in its presence, its power, and its consequence for this community, the state, the nation, the world. So since my return from overseas with Gary, when in fact the great events took place that neither of us, or any of us I suppose, ever expected with such suddenness, the coming down of the Berlin Wall, the disintegration of communism as a formidable system, this great monolith that we thought could never be moved. Guys like us who have been in East Germany, been in Czechoslovakia and Romania and Yugoslavia and all those places, and sense the heaviness, the terrible darkness and constriction of those societies, that this bang, snap, crackle, pop, boom, would be loosed, and that the whole system would come into question, hanging on by its literal fingernails. Well, I don't intend to give a critique, I don't think I can, of what why that happened, but I think that the church ought to be aware that there are implications for itself in it that are stunning. And I hope to suggest a few of those things in our time together. Certainly this much is evident. It could not have happened independent of God. This is not just sociological and political and economic facts taking their inexorable toll. There's a God who flicked the switch and said, finis, an end to this, and a beginning to something that will mark the consummation of the age. So I'm sharing with you some prophetic sensings, some assessment of what I think these things mean. And not the least of them is that with the elimination of communism or Marxism, socialism as a system that was in a deadly opposition to that of the West, do you realize what that means? That the tables have been cleared for the first time, not just for a European pack of Western European states, but a global unification, a world order, a total world order, which the scriptures call the beast system. We need to understand where the wind is blowing and what it means. The fact that Gary and I were in Rome on the very same day that Gorbachev was visiting the Pope, and all the city ignored us, shows how undiscerning and deceived the world is. But to see the commotion and the great cavalcade of police cars and the barricades up in the street, and to recognize the whole moment, and to read later that Gorbachev, leader of the world's great Marxist atheistic system, called the Pope His Holiness and acknowledged that there are great spiritual needs in his own nation that only the church could meet, is a fact of such uttermost significance that we would be fools not to understand it. In a word, everything in me seems to vibrate about the formation of a religio-political system which the scriptures have taught us to expect and of which we are likely to be the victims in this very generation. So do I begin by that, or do I give you a little briefing on the meaning of the word apocalyptic, just to set what I'm going to say in the sense of what the church has always understood by the meaning of the word apocalypse, the belief that the power of evil, which is now in control of this temporal and hopelessly evil age of human history, in which the righteous are afflicted by his demonic and human agents, is soon to be overcome and his evil rule ended by the direct intervention of God, who thereupon will create an entirely new, perfect, and eternal age under his immediate control for the everlasting enjoyment of his righteous followers from among the living and the resurrected dead. Don't panic. You're not expected to get a paragraph like that in a single hearing, because every single phrase of that paragraph is calculated to offend and rub raw the sensibilities and the logic of the world. I'll tell you what, it will even offend many Christians. It's chock full of supernatural superlatives, like God himself coming in direct intervention. But not only that, in the hour that he appoints to bring a certain conclusion to the age and to establish a new kingdom of an utterly other kind, and that it comes in his time and by his means, implies a sovereignty and control that the world does not like to condescend that such a God is. See, being Jewish gives me an advantage, folks, because I know my kinsmen only too well and their spokesmen, who have a wonderful penchant for talking about God as some kind of abstract power in the universe, a higher power. They're even offended by such intimate words as Lord, or the fact that you think that you might know him, or that he's done this for you, or that. That kind of stuff is icky. We Jews are much more comfortable with the things that are distant, ethereal, abstract. You know why? It leaves us totally alone to do our thing on the earth. So a God who will come, has come, is coming, will come again, and to establish his kingdom and to come in wrath and judgment. You know that every aspect of this is a calculated offense to modern sensibility. And where that mindset prevails in the church, we will have all of the elements necessary for a head-on collision between apostate church and apostolic church that devoutly not only believes this, but expects this, hopes for this, lives for this, and that it's a blessed hope for that minority of the Spirit, that remnant church, that sustains them in every hardship and every trial which shall characterize the last days for such a people. Your very confidence in this expectation, ipso facto, will make you an offense for those who are willing only at best to entertain this doctrinally or theologically or abstractly, but for those who hold it as real, as imminent, as coming, as palpable, as real hope, you will be an offense. I mean, do you believe that this age is hopelessly evil? Whatever happened to human progress? What about the inevitability of human progress, so that man is perfectible, and that science will, or society will, or government will? You don't believe that? You really believe that the world is hopelessly, inexorably evil? That there's something rotten that is irremediable, that cannot be remedied, and that is moving toward its final gasps? And it's not going to die easy, I can tell you that. Well, are you a strange group? What's the matter? Didn't you go to school? Because even if the doctrine of inevitable progress and human perfectibility was not espoused and articulated as such, the very air is filled with this Renaissance and Enlightenment sense of reality. They would accuse you of being hopelessly pessimistic and actually a deterrent to the progress that they expect, because your attitude clearly is an impediment toward it. Dum, da, dum, dum. Can you sense the plot thickening? That forces are already at work of a centrifugal, polarizing kind, already determining that when the smoke clears, that before this decade is over, there will be two kinds of Christian entities: apostate, apostolic; persecuted, persecutors. And I say this with absolute confidence, that if the world goes on beyond the year 2000, it well may, but not by much, I don't think, that by the end of this decade, the issue will have been joined and the determinations made, which will at that time be unalterable. This decade will determine in which of these two camps we will find ourselves. Day by day and moment by moment, we're already making decisions. We're already condescending. We're already cutting corners. We're already being drawn to one radical alternative or another. What we need to be is conscious of this centrifugal process that's taking place and begin now to resist the blandishments and the temptations and the seductive powers that want to draw us into another camp. So I'm glad that we agree that the world is hopelessly evil, the ages, and that God's righteous people are afflicted by the ruler of this world. The whole world lies in the wicked one, who afflicts the righteous by his demonic and human agents, but is soon to be overcome and his rule, evil rule, ended by the direct intervention of God, who will create an entirely new, perfect, and eternal age under his immediate control. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And one thing that will save you from being a merely phraseological Christian that subscribes to the correctness of this view is if you are now already presently groaning over the evil that is in the world. That your soul, like righteous Lot, is already presently vexed. That you cannot stand to flick on the TV thing or to walk in a home that happens to have it on and see an advertisement in a commercial, as I did in Minnesota, for, I don't, what do they call these derbies, where these monstrous cars with giant wheels, and where the announcer promised that there will be devastating collisions like you've never seen before? That the impact is going to be astonishing and more crushing and crunching than ever before? And you don't gag when you hear that? That you don't bend over, you don't feel the puke rising? I want you to, and God wants you to hate what He hates and love what He loves. He wants you to hate iniquity and to love righteousness that will make you a marked man. Unless we're groaning presently for the vile things that are already spilling over on the earth, how shall we have the blessed hope of the church that expects the alleviation of these evils and the establishment of righteousness with His coming? God forbid that this should become for us only doctrine, because that's exactly what would characterize the apostate church. They'll give verbal expression to exactly the same things, but they will not hold them dearly. They will not believe them. It'll just be a mere phraseological Christianity, and they will be strangely irritated by those who do. The word fanatic, heretic, or worse, will begin to describe the strange enmity that will come forth from that religious body against the smaller. This has ever and always been the case. How much more so than at the end and the consummation of the age, the persecution of the one by the other. And if you but knew that this is not something that happens when God's back is turned, that He's fully cognizant of the entire process, that He Himself is the one who set it in motion by giving us a foolish gospel to believe and a hope to expect, but that the suffering that is inflicted upon the saints for their unwillingness to enter an ecumenical global world order and suffer for that releases the very thing for which God is waiting that consummates the age. That there's something in the suffering of the saints that is just something more than what is doleful and mournful and just needs patiently to be borne. It's a release, a demonstration of something that breaks the last vestiges of power held by the usurping principalities and powers of the air and releases captive mankind. If you don't understand that, I don't blame you. But I just want to put it on record, and you'll understand it later, and I may even refer to it sometime later tonight or tomorrow. There's a tremendous, that's why there's a mystery, and I'm sitting waiting to be called up. How do you begin to enter such a realm of subject? Certainly not systematically, for me at least. There's such mystery in suffering that consummates in glory, and that we are in a collision course by which we ought soberly to expect it. It's the name of the game. It inheres in the very nature of the faith. And the fact that we have not experienced it till now is not so much to our pride, but to our embarrassment. And we thought that the suffering of the saints was a phenomenon only to be known in Iron Curtain countries, was a terrible admission that we were not walking in apostolic reality and power. But I want to say that we're coming to an hour when we'll have no alternatives. Even though we're nice North Carolinians and believe in balance and moderation and neutrality and we have no stomach for radical extremes, I want to say that I don't believe we're going to have any other alternative but to either be radically and apostolically committed or find ourselves radically apostate. There will not be any neutral ground. So, this is a cosmic conflict, always has been, and we are privileged to be the agents of God at its conclusion. You like that? We were born for such a time as this, born into the kingdom for such a time as this. And the world has done everything to dupe us, D-U-P-E, and to domesticize us and to rob us of the apostolic content of our life and our calling. by giving us a format of Sunday services and midweek Bible studies and privatistic lifestyles and homes and detachment and all the kinds of things that are terribly incompatible with the kind of people that God calls us to be as the community of the saints. If buying and selling is the privilege only of those who take upon themselves the mark of the beast, and taking that mark upon you means to violate any relationship with the Lord and to destroy your integrity and to make you a candidate for his eternal judgment, how then shall we live? You know what I tell you, folks? It's good sense to begin to contemplate those questions now. And especially when you live in an area where there's some possibility for the obtainment of land of a rural kind where we can learn again how to raise food, how to sustain life, how to provide shelter, how to keep ourselves alive. If the system becomes such that we are cut off from access to it by virtue of our unwillingness to take upon ourselves its mark, or the system itself will collapse with such debilitating global consequence that if we're so tied into it, we'll have no alternative but to perish or to cry uncle. So even though Gary and I are communitarians, and I'm presently living in Minnesota and was brought there for the purpose of establishing an agriculturally based community, and people have looked askance and think that that's the delight of men who have that kind of peculiar interest, I want to say that I don't have that delight, naturally speaking. I'm a very private man. I'm the kind of man that would be happy with an attic somewhere just to enjoy a book, but to be into the thrust of a band of life and daily intensity and intimacy and demand, which community is not my natural propensity. But I want to tell you, it'll be a life-saving provision from God, not only for our bodies, but for our souls. It has a wonderful sanctifying effect to be found out in the immediacy and tensions of the daily life lived together. You can't sweep the unhappy things under the carpet. They just are there for all to see. And we have necessity have to go through painful periods of disillusionment and shock with the condition of the saints and our own. Don't you love God for being the God of truth? That when we acknowledge our need and come out from our artifices and our putting on our religious mask and best foot forward and just say, Lord, we see our need and what we are. Cry out for help to become the sons and daughters of God who reflect his image in a world that is abandoned to its filth and its muck. The grace of God will be available because it comes by the Spirit of truth. Hallelujah. So evil in the form of the afflictions and sufferings of the righteous, God uses as a factor in the purging, training, and perfecting of those being fitted to overcome and to obtain the character of sons so as to rule and to reign. Whoever invented that image of heaven and eternity as a saint with a harp on a cloud ought to be hung eternally by his toenails over a burning sulfurous pit, because that's where it came from. It is one of the filthiest lies. Now we can anticipate an eternal vacation sitting on some soft spongy thing innocuously playing a harp when God calls us to rule and to reign with him in the establishment of a kingdom of justice and righteousness over his entire creation. An end to molestation and incest and racial hatreds and violence and bloodshed and all of the bilious vile things that have decimated the image of God in man. To rule and reign with him is not shuffling papers, folks. It's not, what's the word? Not that time-serving governmental thing that they do in Washington, D.C. It's first of all, it's in the character of the Lamb himself. It's teaching nations how to live. It's aiding and assisting a restored Israel in whose capital city the king himself will reign. For the law of God will go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem. A restored people, one of the greatest end time final demonstrations of the greatness of God to bring this obstinate and the froward, backslidden, name blaspheming people to become again his own, is going to be the last colossal demonstration that there's a God of mercy who rules. And that if he can do it for them, for whom shall he not be able? Who can be exempt of such a grace, which they themselves will make known by their own transformed life, when the deliverer shall come forth out of Zion and save Jacob from their sins, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when every last one of you is finally safely in the kingdom. And I believe that God, the Lord, is now shutting that door, bringing up the final nets. Maybe this decade will terminate that. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, when he will have a people for his name from among all nations, he will turn with great suddenness again to his ancient people who have been so long apostate and have blasphemed his name in every nation where he has driven us, only to find a wonderful mercy being extended even through you, that by your mercy we might obtain mercy, that you will make us so jealous that we will consider the gospel that our forebears have historically and persistently refused, so much so that we were called the enemies of the gospel for your sake. You have such a mandate, such a privilege to witness to people of the kind that I was 25 years ago, who would make your heart leap with panic at 50 paces. These formidable, resistant, proud, arrogant, opinionated people. And you're going to move them to jealousy? We had better rise to something above charismatica, or that mandate will never be fulfilled. But in its fulfilling, we are released for our eternal destiny, and they come into theirs. It's a glorious design. Oh, my Lord, I'm teasing you tonight with just these little statements, but the glory and the magnitude of God's enormous consummation of the ages. I can't believe that there can be a Christian who says he's bored. Contradiction in terms when we have so potent and magnificent a destiny, which is of such a magnitude that we, not one of us, however great we are as virtuosos, can fulfill it in ourselves. It's a destiny of the church in its true corporate character, not as islands of individuality or individualism that come together for the purposes of a common meeting, but a deeply integrated, joined, whole people who have been made one through the operation of God's Spirit to fulfill the destiny which is ours in Him. Oh, Lord Jesus. Bless the Lord. That's why we will be so resisted. That's why we will be so hated. That's why the enemy wants so much to destroy us, because he knows better than we that we are the key to the consummation of God's ultimate end time, eschatological and apocalyptic purposes. That ushers in the new age by being the key to the restoration of Israel. And you know the enemy's mentality? That the way he seeks to obstruct is by destroying. He's a destroyer. He has sought to exterminate the Jewish people because he thought if they could be extirpated out of the earth, how then could there be the fulfillment? And the same mentality will be applied to us. And there will be casualties. It says so. Jesus said so. The book of Revelation says so. That power will be granted to the beast to oppose the saints and to overcome them. But in being overcome, we overcome. We don't go down without a shout of victory.
We don't go down wringing our fingers like, why me? I just wanted to be a Sunday Christian. And look, I'm suffering for the faith.
But rejoicing that we were found worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. And that for us there is an eternal reward, a crown, that the very anticipation of it will make our present afflictions both momentary and light, seeing the things that are invisible and eternal, and the eternal weight of glory prepared for us. That's apostolic seeing. But you don't come to it so long as your eyeballs are focused on the things that are seen. So when you get home tonight, you take the Sears catalog, the Rewards catalog, who's the Bean catalog, and all of the other ones that we love to salivate over and to dream about and fancy, into the rubbish, into the fire. Strip down for action. Remove all of the accoutrements, the superfluous, and be the lean army of God who can be called at a moment and pack up the things we need and not be weighted by all of the paraphernalia and the accoutrements and the things that the world is trying to persuade us we need. Praise God for being over 60 years of age and having witnessed the whole shift of our civilization that has its inception with things that are called luxuries, and within the space of 6 months, a year or two, the luxury has become a necessity that you die if you don't have. Let me assure you, you will not die. Simplify is still good counsel. Let's get the world's hooks out of us. Through Gary's encouragement, I have destroyed my American Express card, and I thought I heard a shriek coming out of it. If that was my imagination, this much is not. The volume of mail that I got from the American Express Company, you would have thought that I was the great customer of all time, that they couldn't bear to surrender. The appeals, I could just see the executives there on Wall Street or wherever they collect on their knees and wringing their fingers that Art Katz has destroyed his American Express card and won't come back for a free clock and calendar and pen and pencil set. You want to know something? I had that card for almost 20 years and I never once made a payment for anything on time. The only reason I kept it was for the unexpected exigencies that arise in the travels of a man like myself who is constantly moving about in the world and has a plane change or a cancellation and something needs to be rearranged, and you've got to have that piece of plastic. It's a piece of, you know, security if you need it. And that's exactly the point. It's a confidence and a trust in a piece of plastic and all that is behind it, a whole network and confederation of things that wants to move our trust from God to it. For the powers behind it are the powers of the air, not satisfied merely with usurping their governmental roles and to turn God's people away from the acknowledgement of Him, but that we should instead worship them. For they are the gods of this world. So I'll tell you that there was a real hole in my wallet when that card went. You can almost feel the vacancy. And sure enough, as we had it, we had to pass through Nairobi en route to Johannesburg from Cairo, Gary and I. And Kenya Airlines, God bless them. In fact, pray for Kenya. It's in desperate condition. We lost both our coats on the way back from Nairobi to Rome. The moment we saw our suitcases in the Roman, where the luggage comes out, I knew immediately we were robbed, and we were. They are a desperately poor people. We were there 7 years ago, and it was one of the most encouraging black nations of the world. The streets seemed to be alive with evangelical faith. Because we had to stay over this one day this time, the streets were alive with hatred, eyes shooting daggers at us. I never felt more conscious of my whiteness ever before in any place in Africa. It happened in only 7 years. But the fact of the matter is, we should not have been there overnight.
But because Kenya Airways was 5 hours late, we missed the connection with a plane change in Nairobi that would have taken us to Johannesburg and had to stay overnight. You know what that one night cost us? We're going to take up an offering later. $100 one night. And I believe me, we found the least expensive hotel we could, run by a Jew, to whom I gave a copy of Ben Israel and a few other pointed words. Because if it's going to cost that much, I'm going to make sure there's some value for it.
What it cost us to get out of the airport, $5 each just to get out, $20 each to get in for entry, airport tax, $26 for the taxi to get into town. It's so remotely outside. And so much for the hotel, $100. And supposing we didn't have the cash,
and you don't have the card, where are you? So this is really a symbolic episode to encourage you, dear saints, to disengage yourself from the things that are considered normative, necessary, not at all harmful, let alone sinful, even perhaps sacrosanct. But I want to tell you that we need to be a separated people. Get ye out from among them, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord. Listen, folks, only sons and daughters will be in the remnant company that will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest will sleep. Son, to be a son and a daughter of God is ultimate designation, for it has for itself the very character of God. We will be like Him, holy as He is holy, our Father in heaven. And I want to tell you that though I've been a believer for 25 years, whether it's because I grew up without virtue of father from a broken home, which was rare then in Jewish life and is probably more common now, the word father has always been somewhat strange to my mouth. And when you hear my prayer, I would pray, Jesus, Lord God, but very rarely, Father. And yet I know that in that is a final and ultimate measure of the revelation of God that is such a solace for the heart and such a strength for the soul that I don't think that we will be able to stand and endure unless we can really, in all truth, say, Abba, Father. And somehow, in the verse that I've quoted, the issue of the knowledge of God in that kind of intimacy is relative to the degree of our separation. And maybe my inability to call God Father is not so much that I've been the victim of a broken home and had not the advantage of a natural father, but that I have never been ruthlessly and radically and totally separated, so much as not even to touch the unclean thing, that I might receive the promise of God that He would be a father unto me and that I would be His son, says the Lord God Almighty. Isn't it interesting, on the same 3-month trip with the Pope and Gorbachev in Rome and ourselves in Africa and in other places, it was probably one of the closest scares I've ever had to a temptation that might have resulted in my fall, which would have been tragic not only for me, but for many of God's people who looked upon me as a piece of integrity. And that if art could fall, then what hope have any of us? And what the Lord showed me in that was that I was a man of such strong will and of such determination that has kept me for virtually 25 years, but we're going to see temptations of such a searing and seductive kind, of such utterly satanic brilliance, hitting us from the blind side in unexpected ways, that no amount of self-will and determination and being a goody-goody is going to keep us. But the power of the Almighty God that is given to those who can call Him Father because they are sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Why did He give that signature? Why didn't He just end that section of Scripture with just saying, says the Lord? But when He adds Almighty, I think it's to impress us that there's a dimension of His power that can only be known through this relationship
relative to the radicalness of our separation. And it's a power not to witness, it's a power not to minister, it's a power to endure, to overcome, and to stand in every trial, every temptation, and everything that the evil one will throw upon us at the end of the age, to compromise, to reduce us, and to bring us down. There's a radical call going out from the heart of God for radical separation, as I have never before heard it expressed. I want to pray things to which we have given ourselves in a world that wants to persuade us that they are normative, necessary, reasonable, and yet with every such accretion, a hook of a particular kind goes into us that not only threatens but removes dimensions of reality and authority that should be ours as God's people. Takes from us the ground of faith that is totally cast upon God and moves us into realms of confidence from men, from institutions. So that's going to make us offensive, even in our own families. And we're going to hear cries of a kind we've never heard before about the insanity of it. What about your children? You're not providing for their security. Every place where we're vulnerable to be weakened. It's going to take a real clear resolution in the heart to withstand even the kinds of shrieks and howls we're going to hear from members of our own family. Could it be that we're moving for the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24? That our enemies would be of our own household? That mothers-in-laws will be against their daughter-in-laws? Children will be turning in their parents? I'll tell you, we've read those things, but we were somehow so inoculated from the truth that we thought that they meant something very distant. And I want to say that I have a prophetic and intuitive sense that these realities are at the door. We would be very wise to expect them as being imminent, shortly to come to pass, and at hand. If the church believed this 2,000 years ago and lived as if they believed that, how ought we to live, seeing we are so much closer to the fulfillment that they expected? Why did God allow Paul to inculcate that expectation in the apostolic church when they were 2,000 years removed from its fulfillment? Was he allowing Paul to be deceived and be a deceiver? Or did God always intend that an apostolic constituent element of the faith is the burning, fervent expectation of the things that are imminent and shall shortly come to pass as being normative for the church of every generation, if it is to be church, and especially this last? Following me? You have the ardent hope, the blessed hope of the church. It's a hope that really blesses. Come, Lord Jesus. I know that we have been deferred from saying that because we just got a brand new hi-fi and disc player of all times for him to come, when we haven't even played our best discs yet, or enjoyed that vacation, or that hope for promotion, all the kinds of things that make us hypocrites. It made my guts knot as a young believer 25 years ago in Pentecostal churches to hear the old saints talking about when the Lord comes, oh, the Lord comes, and to know it was a bunch of malarkey. They didn't really mean it, they didn't believe it, they don't expect it, and they don't desire it. The world is too much with us, and we don't want it abruptly terminated. I'll tell you, it's going to take more than preaching in these days to be fitted with an apostolic and prophetic mindset. It's going to have to be the very work of God, an impartation which He's only too willing to give, knowing that those who receive it mark themselves from that day as candidates for opposition, persecution, likely martyrdom, and death. What are you biting your fingernails about? Is that grim? Or is that a rejoicing? Hallelujah. If I die in bed of old age, folks, I will of all men be most surprised. Hallelujah. Lord, let me not be wiped out by slipping on a banana peel, or let it be by an army of rabbis stoning me with malicious glee. one of today's most current prophets has already publicly announced that we're going to see the demise of some of the most well-known ministers of our age, and that he could name two by name, and I'm one of the two whom he has named. But it's not nothing new. When I was in New York and a missionary to the Jews, some of my friends met some JDL people, the Jewish Defense League, you know, the Jewish Mafia, and they said, we have a hit list, and Moshe Rosen is on it, and there's Art Katz. They came back to tell me, Art, you're on their hit list. I said, Inger, I'm on the JDL's hit list. Ah, she said, don't worry about it. God's not finished with you yet. It's hard to get sympathy from one's own wife. Our every hair is numbered. We can say with the Lord, as he said to Pontius Pilate, you could do nothing against me except that you've given me from above. He has numbered the length of our days and their purposes. All to walk through this life and these end days with that confidence, that peace, that hope, is to mark us as another kind of people, strange pilgrims and sojourners of whom the world is not worthy. You'll be sorry you invited me. The end result of these days is commitment unto death. And why should we think it strange that has ever and always been the church that did not hold its life dear unto itself? Let's bow before such a God who has given us such a high calling in Christ Jesus. Have I depressed anyone tonight? Do you rejoice for the faith? Aren't you glad it's more than a succession of mere Sundays? It's more than the accumulation of services. There's a destiny, a purpose, a fulfillment, a conclusion, a consummation. We are the key agent. That God has created all things in order that through the church might be demonstrated the manifold wisdom of God, and that this is his eternal purpose. He's put all his eggs in one basket, and we are it. And he did not think it too extravagant to establish North Carolina and all the states, the nations, the cosmos, the weather, the rhythms of everything for the church, created all things in order that through the church. Whew, what a privilege. God forbid that we should muck about in it and take it lightly and think it's only some kind of an agency for our blessedness. Hallelujah. Let's bow before the Lord and thank him with all our hearts for such a God and such a calling in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, my God, for the faith once and for all given the saints. The most holy faith that we should covet, jealously seek, maintain this precious holy calling. Thank you, my God, for the way that you have started with us tonight. We bless your name. Help us to earnestly contend for this faith. Because if we don't contend for it in a world that is bitterly opposed to it and wants to render us null and void, we shall surely let it slip. And I pray, my God, that these days might be such an earnest examination of the faith, such a taking of it to heart, such a contending for it in its original apostolic and prophetic glory. A desire, my God, to come into that stature, to be used by you, my God, in the things for which we were destined from the first. Help us to declare war on privatistic lifestyles, on cowardice, on hiding out, on being little islands of individualism that are willing to sit alongside for the purposes of a service, but not be one as you are one. Help us, my God, to see where the world has already sunk its hooks into us and to extricate each one, however painful, that we might be wholly yours and you will be wholly ours as Father. Lord, I bless these people tonight, this precious congregation, Pete, the dear leaders, my God, of it, that you might have, my God, in this community, such a people, such a presence, such a light, In the darkness, my God, that shall increasingly deepen and billow out and threaten, if it could, to extinguish us. Let your light shine. Let it even reach, my God, the Jewish community of Greensboro that have not seen anything more than patsy and predictable Christianity, hardly anything better than their spiritless Judaism. Let them see, my God, the vibrancy, the fullness, the power of the faith expressed to a true people, that they might be moved to jealousy unto salvation indeed. Grant this people the consciousness of this mandate and calling. Lead us, my God, in our times together tomorrow. Make a permanent deposit right into the very foundation of our corporate and personal lives. Even tonight, stir us up in the night hours and bring us from our beds to go down, my God, on our knees and to plead with you more earnestly than we have done in the longest time. Thank you, Jesus. Precious God, we love you with such love that will not let us go. Receive our gratitude in Jesus' holy name. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is stamping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He is of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Let's stand up and march. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on.
Father, we just thank you for this word. We ask that that you would give us the grace to do something about it, that it wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise. God, we know there's the truth is in what was said tonight. And we know that contrary to being put into some state of panic or fear by the truth, that the Bible, the Word of God says the truth will make us free. And we expect freedom to come from truth. And so I ask that we'd all be set free by this word tonight. Set free to really serve you, because the only true liberty that can ever come to any of us is through Christ. It can't come from man-made governments. It can't come from any organization of man. But only through Christ can true liberty come. And we thank you for this tonight. Bless the meetings tomorrow. We ask that you would fill this place in the morning. And we ask that you would set up the field for tomorrow night, and that all those who should be here will come. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and we'll see you. We begin at 9:30 in the morning with the Bible classes, and then at 10:30 the regular meeting will start where Brother Art will be preaching. Lord bless you.